minutes, we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke and spend some time in seven of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible. In them, we'll see that God is always in control of both men and events. He will accomplish His purpose. But before we look at those seven verses, I want to let the Bible set the stage for us, so to speak, for this story that's become so familiar. We'll go back to the beginning. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. I said this is about the beginning, and it is. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. And your Bible, by the way, should have that W capitalized. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Well, 700 years before Luke wrote his gospel, the prophet Isaiah spoke these words. Isaiah 9:6, a familiar Christmas verse. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Isaiah's prophecy of a child being born and a son being given was fulfilled when God's Son took on human flesh and walked among men. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as from the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as the child Isaiah prophesied was born, lived, died, and then accomplished everything that God had sent him to do, the Apostle Paul reflected on that in the letter to the Galatians. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. The fullness of time that Paul's talking about refers to that time when Zacharias and Elizabeth, their little baby boy, was named John and was about 6 months old. Then one night in Bethlehem, the city of David, God's Son came into the world in a most humble manner. Luke 2:1-20 provides us with the most detailed account that exists of Jesus' birth, the most detailed account in all of Scripture. In fact, John and Mark don't mention it. Matthew does, but Luke tells us far more. So as we go into those verses over these next 2 weeks, I would ask you to make every effort to focus on Christ and what the Holy Spirit is teaching you, because He has something to say to you. I know it's easy to be overwhelmed by the distractions of the world this time of the year. We all struggle with it to one degree or another. There are pageants and social gatherings and cards and decorations and presents and food and a myriad of other things to distract us, to vie for our time and our attention. And stress and frustration and even some sadness this time of the year from the memories of loved ones who are no longer with us. That sometimes adds to the whole scenario of the season. And don't forget the fact that as time goes on, there's the ever-growing disdain of the secular world for Jesus Christ, His season, His Christmas, His coming, and oh yeah, His followers, that would be us. And that can be stressful, it can be discouraging, I know. It's clear that these things can weigh us down. They can discourage the very best of God's people, and they often do. But take heart, because in the fullness of time, God acted in human history, and He kept His promise. So with that, if you would stand with me, please, we will read Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Luke 2:1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You may be seated. Luke 2 seems to open a little differently than Luke 1 finished. Luke 1 was a detailed telling of the stories of Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary and the birth of John. Luke's description of Jesus' birth is brief and to the point. It seems strange at first. Well, here we have all these details in chapter 1, and finally Jesus comes and it's bing, bang, boom, that's it, and move on. Seems strange. His birth and death can be established very clearly in time. We know that because Dr. Luke was a very precise and a very careful historian. We know that he was in complete control, that the Lord's in complete control, and he'll do anything he has to do to accomplish his purposes. So, we know that the Christian faith is based on fact and not fiction. The birth was established at a moment in time. Christianity is tied to real people and real political situations, and that's why we know it's real. That's one of the reasons we have that proves it's real. John MacArthur says this: Mary's baby wasn't like any other child. This child was the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man fused together in indivisible oneness. This birth was so monumental that it became the high point of history, the peak, the apex. All history before his birth is B.C., before Christ. All history since his death is A.D., Anno Domini, Latin for the year of the Lord. Unquote. We know that the cross is the center of history. And even the secular world acknowledges that. But have you noticed lately, in the last number of years, I guess now it's been the last generation or so, secular people no longer speak of B.C. and A.D. Have you noticed that? Those letters aren't there anymore. Now we see B.C.E. and C.E. A.D. and B.C. are gone. B.C.E. stands before the Common Era. Still don't know what that means. And C.E. stands for the Common Era. So what you think of as B.C. is now before the Common Era, and what you think of as A.D. is now the Common Era. They have managed to remove Christ's centrality from that as well. Well, it doesn't matter, does it? Not in the final analysis. In the fullness of time, that is to say, at the exact moment in history when our sovereign God chose to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, he moved in the hearts of men and brought about the events that would assure the baby's arrival precisely when and precisely where God had always intended. Luke 2:1 again. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. That sounds like pretty detailed history, doesn't it? Luke pinpoints the time. According to Luke 1:5, those days were when Herod was the king of Judea. We already know that from chapter 1. It was then that the emperor of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, did God's bidding and called for a census. God used pagan rulers to get Jesus to Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? But why would we be surprised? Who was Caesar? Who was this guy? Caesar Augustus was actually his title, not his name. What it meant was honored emperor, or revered emperor. His real name was Gaius Octavius, and Gaius Octavius was Julius Caesar's grandnephew, and by most accounts, the most important ruler in Roman history, throughout the entire history of the Roman Empire. It was said that when his reign began, Rome had been built from bricks, and when his reign ended, Rome was built from marble. And then, as now, marble is more expensive than bricks. In order for Rome to know how much money they could collect through taxes for marble and other things, they needed to register people. They needed to know how many people there were in the empire, so they knew how many people to tax. Some things don't change, do they? Well, they needed to take a census. They needed a census. The government learns a lot about its people through census taking, doesn't it? For example, as a result of the 2000 census, our government now knows that the average American drives 22,000 miles a year and consumes just under 31 pounds of cheese each year. The last one's good for Wisconsin, but not too good for our cholesterol, right? Well, in order to be even more specific about when Jesus' birth took place, verse 2, Luke tells us the census was taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, with those facts, those historical facts, and the adjustments made in taking into account the differences in today's calendar and the ones used by the Jews and the Romans 2,000 years ago, we can confidently say that Jesus was born the way we count time between 6 and 4 B.C. Pretty well zeroed in. That's when it was. Now, I know that we're often discouraged by the way our government conducts itself and the decisions it makes, or at least many of them. But it's important to remember again that no one, not even the most powerful man on earth at the time, Caesar Augustus, could do anything that God didn't either cause him to do or allow him to do. Now, I know that that statement itself opens up all sorts of theological questions and debates. And while those things are open to discussion, the fact remains that God's character doesn't change, and God's power doesn't change. Therefore, it's as true today as it was when Jesus was born. Fear not, because God is in complete control. If you aren't convinced of that, if you look around and sometimes you just can't believe that he really is... I was afraid that was going to happen when the kids were before me. Yeah, thanks, Ed. If you're not convinced of that he is in control, listen to the words of King Solomon. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That applies to any world leader, even those who hate the Lord. It simply does. It doesn't seem like it to us. It seems like they're running wild and completely out of control. But they are not out of control. They are turned as channels of water in the hands of the Lord. Even today. Well, in order to fulfill prophecy, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, right? We know that because the Old Testament prophet Micah tells us that. So the Roman decree for a census saw to it that he would be born in Bethlehem. Caesar didn't know it, but he was being used by God. In fact, had Caesar known it, he wouldn't have believed it, would he? Probably. Remember, Pharaoh was used by God, and he certainly didn't believe it, but he was used. That prophecy in Micah, speaking hundreds of years before the fact. But as for you, this is Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, and that was the city's original name, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, the only king who ever came from Bethlehem was David. But of course, Micah's prophecy cannot be twisted so that it would apply to David, because it was made 200 years after David's death. However, there's one thing in Micah's short prophecy that limits it to only one possible king. Micah said that the king who goes forth from Bethlehem will come from eternity past. David didn't come from eternity past, did he? His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Well, that takes all earthly kings off the list, doesn't it? Well, Luke 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Since Joseph's family was from Bethlehem, in order to register for the census, he was required by law to make a 4 or 5 day journey of approximately 80 miles south from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the city of David. And it says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee to Bethlehem. But he went south, about 80 miles, on foot, probably in a caravan. It was much safer to travel in caravans. Too many bandits out on the roads if you were by yourself. So they went up south. We don't think about going up south. When we think about going up somewhere, we're talking north, aren't we? When we think about going down somewhere, we're talking south, like down to Florida. But Joseph and Mary went up south. But the issue is not direction at all. It's elevation. They went up from the elevation of Nazareth, down not far from the Sea of Galilee, up to Jerusalem. And Bethlehem, being just about 5 or 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, is up there. In fact, it's about 750 feet higher than Nazareth. So they went up. Nothing confusing there. There are two things about Bethlehem that are symbolically significant. For one thing, the name Bethlehem literally means in Hebrew, the house of bread. Could there be a better place from where the bread of heaven would be born? That's why Jesus repeatedly referred to himself as bread in John's gospel, didn't he? Among the seven things he says, I am, in the gospel of John, bread is one of them. John 6 alone, Jesus says this, verse 41, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The city of bread, the house of bread, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is significant symbolically for another reason. Sheep raised to be sacrificed in the temple services were routinely grazed on the hills around the city. The Jews always had to have a perfect, and I put the word in quotes, a perfect lamb ready for the sacrifice, always, especially in Jerusalem. Since Bethlehem was only 5 miles from Jerusalem, the hills were a perfect spot for raising of sacrificial sheep. So there would have been lots of them in that area, all the time. The shepherds who cared for those sheep would be the first ones to have the privilege of meeting the Lamb of God, the one who would put an end to the need for sacrificial sheep. But that's next Sunday. You see how precisely God orchestrates everything all the time, but especially this first Christmas. The place was significant. What was done there was significant. And Joseph and Mary would be there in time for the prophecies to be fulfilled. There's only one thing about verse 5 in Luke 2 that needs some clarification. And this is one of those things where people say, aha, you see, your Bible's wrong. It made a mistake. Luke says that Mary was engaged to Joseph, doesn't it? Matthew says that they were married. Whoops. Immediately, the unbeliever and the skeptic pounce. They love those kinds of things. Contradiction! Error! Wrong! Actually, it's not a contradiction. It's not an error at all. Let me read Matthew 1:24-25. This is when the angel told Joseph about Mary's pregnancy. And Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, so that's right. Matthew says married. Luke says engaged. Well, in the Jewish culture, the distinction between being engaged and being married was slight, very slight. The only real difference between the two was that once the couple was married, the relationship would be consummated. But in every other sense, in the Jewish mind, once the betrothal took place, the couple was married. Engagement was a legally binding contract. In fact, a broken engagement, the only way you could break an engagement in the Jewish mind was with a divorce. You don't think of couples today getting engaged and then parting as being divorced. In the Jewish mind, they're divorced. Because in the Jewish mind, they were married. So, when Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews, he used the term married, because to the Jewish mind they were. When Luke wrote his gospel to the Greeks, he used the term engaged, because in the Gentile mind they were. See, no error, no contradiction. Two cultures viewing the same thing in a different way. Nothing more significant than that. Well, Luke 2, verse 6. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. The coming of the Son of God to this earth, to be born of a woman, to introduce us to his Father, to die, to be resurrected, and to return to heaven. This is the most significant event in human history. Again, it's not surprising when people say the cross is the center of human history, the middle of human history. It stands in the middle. It does. The next event of such a magnitude will be what? The second coming. The second coming. But notice how quietly he arrives on the first Christmas. At the moment of his birth, there is no earthquake. There's no fanfare. There's no voice from heaven. This is a humble, quiet, and simple birth. Jesus Christ comes into the world in a most ordinary way. Nothing out of the ordinary at all. Isn't it interesting that Luke describes this birth so matter-of-factly? He doesn't use any superlatives. He doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't embellish. Mary just gives birth, as women do. In verse 7, Luke says she gave birth to her firstborn son. See, that's significant in today's world. At first, you and I would just shoot right past that, but it's important. It's significant. Since the 5th century, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that Mary never had any other children. Never. That's called the doctrine of perpetual virginity. They believe that she was a virgin for life. Scripture doesn't support that at all. Matthew 1:25 says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. We know from Scripture that Mary had other children. All four Gospel writers speak of them. They're mentioned in virtually all four Gospels. They're mentioned in the book of Acts. Some of them are. Matthew goes so far as to name them. He would, because these were Jewish men, and Matthew was interested in his gospel going to the Jews, that they would understand it and would know some of these people. Matthew names them: James, Joseph, Simon, Jude. And it's believed Jesus probably had a number of half-sisters as well. Well, Dr. Luke, ever the precise and careful historian, points out that Jesus is Mary's firstborn. He wouldn't have to say that if she was a virgin forever, would he? Further evidence of the normalcy and simplicity of this birth are in the baby's wrappings. It was a common practice of the day that babies would be tightly wrapped in strips of cloth to keep them warm and protected. Because again, they weren't in warm, heated homes, were they? Oftentimes they were out in the elements, or if in a home, sometimes not more than protected from the wind. This would be a sign, these strips of cloth would be a sign to show the shepherds that they had found the right baby. In Luke 2:12, a verse we'll talk about next week, here's the angel speaking to the shepherds. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. There are no royal robes here. There are no golden crowns here. There's no throne. There's no scepter. There's nothing other than a baby wrapped up in strips of cloth. So God's greatest gift appears on earth in the equivalent of a brown paper package, a plain brown wrapper, simple. I never cease to be amazed at how God does things so differently than you and I would do them. If you had been told before Christ's birth that you were going to have a part in planning his first coming, would you have done it this way? Of course not. Of course you wouldn't. You would have planned a party to end all parties. I would have thought that Jesus would have sent his earth to son, or to his son to earth, to use the terminology of today, in shock and awe. I mean, just, you know, really explode it onto the face of the earth. I would have thought God would have sent him as a lion to conquer, not a lamb to be slain. I would have thought he would have sent him as the king of creation in great power and stunning glory. I would have thought his royal robes would have his name written on them, like King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what I would have thought. Oh, but he will. That's exactly what the second coming is about, isn't it? That's for later. In fact, I pretty much described Revelation 19:16, the second coming, the glorious appearing. But this is the first Christmas. And here, the King of Glory is found in torn strips of tattered cloth and placed in a feeding trough that was most likely hewn out of solid rock. It's doubtful, by the way, that it was made of wood, as many of our manger scenes depict it. Furthermore, the Bible nowhere says, nowhere, that Jesus was born in a stable. That's tradition. It's more likely that his birth took place in a cave, but there's really no proof of that either. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. In any case, you can be sure that he wasn't placed in a sterile and sanitized crib, wrapped in nice, soft blankets. On the contrary, it would have been dirty, smelly, crude. Again and again, the point is clearly made. Jesus' first coming to this earth was simple, humble, and without fanfare. Why? Well, what did he come to this earth to do? To live a simple life. To humble himself and to die for sinners like you and me. Turn to Philippians, familiar passage. But it helps to put Christmas, the first Christmas, in perspective. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Those of you who are into theological terms and know this as the kenosis. Philippians 2, starting at verse 6. Think about his humble entry on that first Christmas and then read this and it's, well, of course, sure, makes sense. Philippians 2:6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came into this world in very much a similar way to the way he went out. Poor, humble, simple, nothing fancy. That describes his first coming. That's really what the first Christmas was all about. There was no room in the inn. But when he comes again, the whole world will not be able to contain his glory. Pick it up again in Philippians 2, verse 9, the next verse. Because of his humility, in verses 6 through 8, God, in verse 9, also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. What Paul is saying is every tongue. You mean to tell me that the day will come when those in hell will worship Christ? Well, they'll certainly believe him. They'll certainly know who he is. And they will be driven to their knees because they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Someone has said, will anyone in hell believe in Jesus? The answer is yes, all of them. All of them. But this night, when Jesus was born into this world, there wasn't any room for him at the inn. You got to understand, the inns of that day, especially in smaller towns and rural areas, were more like campgrounds for people and for animals. The buildings, if there were buildings, were typically two-story structures where overnight guests would sleep on the upper level on a mat or something like that. Their animals would be on the ground level. In fact, down at the Creation Museum, they're constructing a typical home of the first century in the Middle East. And the ground floor is essentially a barn. And the family lives on the upper floor with stairs from the outside of the building that go past the barn up to the living quarters on the second floor. So this was what you would expect in an inn, that basic structure. The innkeeper, by the way, assuming there was one, the Bible doesn't say that either. See how our traditions, we just have all these ideas. We draw all these pictures. So, assuming there was one, this guy gets a lot of bad press, doesn't he? For someone who's not even mentioned in the Bible. This poor fellow's been taken in the neck for a long time. He's become the scapegoat of the Christmas story, and he's usually depicted as some sort of a villain. In any case, it stands to reason there was no vacancy. Remember, the census. Everyone returning to their own town, to the city or the town of where their family was from. And Bethlehem was not a tourist attraction. In fact, I'm told today that it isn't even now, that there are things there, obviously, that people tend to go see, but I'm told that it's not exactly a pretty place even today. So with the census being taken, there would have been a lot of people there. And apparently, Mary and Joseph arrived quite late in the day, so it's not surprising that there was no room for them. Imagine that, no room for Jesus. So what's changed? What's changed in the world today? Well, do you have room for him? That's the question. The problem is that today people are too indifferent. They don't hold any outright or conscious animosity toward Jesus necessarily. They just don't have any room for him. They might go to church, they might sing Christmas carols, but they really don't care about him. Many are simply bored by what they think is what they see as the routine of religion. They're just indifferent. Some are ignorant. Now, that doesn't mean stupid. I think sometimes today we assume the word ignorant is stupid. It is not. Ignorant is simply not knowing. They are not aware of something. I am ignorant about physics. All right? That's all we're saying. They're ignorant. They miss the message of Christmas. They simply don't know anything about it. Maybe they've never been told. Maybe they know a few things, but they never investigated it for themselves. If there was an innkeeper, He should have known that the Jewish Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But if there was one, he would have been ignorant of his own scriptures, the Old Testament, which prophesied Bethlehem. Some people are too involved. In the midst of their frantic activity, especially this time of the year, they're overwhelmed by the urgent, right? And they miss the important. Haven't we all been there? How many of us haven't at one time or another been so wrapped up in what's urgent that we don't pay attention to what's important? And finally, some people are just too indulgent. They're so busy chasing after the things of this world, they forget that it's temporary. It's temporary. I was thinking of that this morning, that there is nothing around us that will be here after, once this world is destroyed, obviously. In the new heaven and the new earth, there is nothing that will be here except us. Us. And we seem to be tied up in knots over things. And again, to one degree or another, every one of us is guilty of this. Some of us more so than others. Some of us do better at this than others. But we're all tied up in it. We're indifferent. We're ignorant. We're involved. We're indulgent. And again, I say this to myself as well as to all of you. We need to be conscious of this and strive to be careful about it, especially this time of the year when we're being tugged at and pulled on from every direction. Jesus is still looking for space today. And where he wants to stay is not in an inn. Where he wants to stay is in your heart. The question is, do you have room for him there? In the hymn Joy to the World, it says, let every heart prepare him room, right? Let every heart prepare him room. Have you done that? That's the question. Or is your intellect too steeped in the philosophies of this world? Are you weighed down with selfish pursuits? Are you so involved with seeking pleasure you don't have time to look for the baby Jesus? You remember the church at Laodicea, the seventh church of the seven churches in Revelation, the last church of the seven? They were so full of the world in that church that they had no room for Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself says that he's outside that church. He's not even in it. He was literally on the outside looking in. He's knocking at the door of the church. And when Jesus is on the outside, I tell you plainly, it doesn't matter what it calls itself. It does not matter what it calls itself. It isn't the church. It is not a church. Call it whatever you want. But when Jesus isn't there, it's just a place. It's just a place. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said this to the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Can anybody hear me in there? He's saying. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. But apparently it's locked from the inside. Jesus, it's a stunning picture. Jesus locked out here. Will let anybody in? Not him. That's the church at Laodicea. Don't turn Jesus away. The day will come when he will no longer knock at the door of your heart. Someday he will stop and walk away. You don't want to be in that building when he does that. It'll be too late. So I implore you to invite him in while you still can. Turn back to the Gospel of John, and we'll close here. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then you know the next verse. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now you see, when that passage begins, it is speaking directly at the Jews. But at the end of that passage, it is speaking directly at every human being on the face of the earth. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So if you haven't opened the door to your heart and received him this Christmas, it's our fervent prayer that you do so today. God has orchestrated everything. He's put it all in place. Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, he ascended to heaven, and is even now preparing to return to receive you to himself. He's put every detail in place. All you need to do is receive him. Open your heart and invite him in, because he's waiting. Father, I know you're waiting for us this Christmas. Not just for those who have not yet received salvation, but those of us who have and have gotten too busy to pay attention to you. I don't know which is worse. Well, eternally, certainly, we know which is worse. But in this life, in this day and age, Father, I wonder if there's much difference. Some of us have gotten ourselves so wrapped up in the things of this life, we almost have barred the door. Don't let us do that. Remind us this Christmas that you've come for us, and our doors are open. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts are open as well. I thank you for what you're doing this Christmas, and I pray your special blessing on this church and everyone in it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.